2 Corinthians 8, it's on page 967 in the Bibles in the backs of the chairs. Any of you, I'm guessing how many of you I should ask, how many of you have, in the midst of talking to unbelievers, unchurched people, heard them complain about the church's attitude towards giving? Any of you heard that? I'm surprised at how often I hear that. It's something of a common objection to the kind of the lack of attractiveness of the church, that the church really just wants my money. And I'm sometimes amazed at the stories that they tell of the encounters they've had with the church and how the church has really, according to them, if they're telling the truth objectively, been really kind of intrusive in trying to get their money. I'd like to say this is not true of the church, but sadly, often it is. Now, no doubt sometimes people are misunderstanding the church's requests for the offerings of God's people. That's certainly true, but there really is something to these stories that shows that as the church broadly, that we've taught about giving in the wrong way, and we've practiced giving in the wrong way. It's sometimes people have just sought to reach into others' pocketbooks to make the church or make themselves wealthy. This happens quite frequently on certain cable television networks, doesn't it? This is a sensitive topic, and as a pastor of this church, it's one of those topics that can be uncomfortable to just bring up on my own, kind of like other topics like it would include how the congregation responds to pastoral leadership, and that's not an easy one just to say, hey, I'm preaching on this week. This one a little bit too, just because of the sensitivity of the issue. People might be thinking, I guess the budget's not looking too good, and so we had to bring this up. And this is another reason that I love expository preaching. Expository preaching is just expositing or exposing or bringing out what the text of the Scriptures says. And when we just go through books of the Bible, then it lets God set the agenda. And so I didn't plan on just preaching to you about giving this morning. It just so happens that as we're reading through 2 Corinthians, that's what we get to talk about for the next few weeks. And so you can't be angry at me. This is God's word, and I'm going to do my best just to say to you what God has said in his word and to help you see how it applies to your life. I'm excited that for these next few weeks we get to spend our time in this beautiful section on what beautiful, gracious giving looks like. And it shouldn't look like those caricatures that people have in their mind of churches just trying to get rich off of them. The way that this is presented is beautiful, and what it represents is beautiful when Christians give this way. So far in the book of 2 Corinthians, we've worked our way through chapters 1 through 7. In those chapters, Paul is especially focused on trying to reconcile his relationship with the Corinthian church. I'm explaining why he had changed his travel plans, explaining why he had written to them a harsh letter, various things about his ministry that they did not value because of the influence of their culture on them. He's working through those things. He's expressing the glory of his new covenant gospel ministry. And in the end, as we looked at last week, we are seeing that he has been reconciled to the Corinthians. They have received his correction. They want to be restored to him. But the letter doesn't end here. We continue in chapters 8 and 9. And then in chapters 10 through 13 with an overall focus that is preparing for Paul's visit to the church in Corinth. He's wanting to see them one last time. And in chapters 8 and 9, he's preparing them for a collection he is intending to gather and take with him back to Jerusalem at the end of this third missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. And then in chapters 10 through 13, Paul is going to return again to some correction of the Corinthian church, because they had given some space to some teachers, seemingly who had come from Jerusalem or the surrounding area, who were teaching errors about the gospel and about how you lived out the gospel, seemingly along the lines of having to embrace some aspects of Judaism in order to be a true Christian or to be a mature Christian. And some of the Corinthians are being swept away in this, and Paul has to correct this. So that's what chapters 10 through 13 focus on. We get this kind of smooth transition from the end of chapter 7 into the beginning of chapter 8 with the mention of Titus. Titus was something of a ministry teammate and also protege of the Apostle Paul. Paul had sent him to Corinth to deliver the severe letter and to see how the Corinthians responded to it. And he also is sending Titus ahead of him to prepare the offering. And so in the end of chapter 7, the beginning of chapter 8, you're seeing these references to Titus, which makes this transition from these within these two sections. And there is a special focus we'll see next week in verses 16 through 24 on how Paul is instructing the Corinthian church to receive Titus. Just as he had been grateful that they had received Titus previously in accepting Paul's correction of the church, now Paul is eager for them to receive Titus well again, this time by giving generously. There's a shift of topic that's signaled very clearly at the beginning of chapter 8 when Paul writes this way, "We want you to know, brothers, about..." This is something he does in 1 Corinthians. He'll say something like, "Now concerning this," and then he'll shift topics into something the Corinthians have asked him about. This is something that's characteristic of Paul's writings, especially in these two letters. You can see quite clearly when he's going from one topic to the next by his language, and this is some of the language he uses to indicate that. And this is how Paul continues. "We want you to know about this, brothers, the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction," I'm reading in verse 2, "their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then, by the will of God, to us." You see in these words I've just read, in these words that the Apostle Paul wrote under the direction of the Holy Spirit, that this example of the Macedonians in giving is being set forth for the Corinthians, and now, because these are God's words, not just to them, but to us, for us. The example of the Macedonians being set before the Corinthians, the example of the Macedonians giving being set before us. And in these words that I've read, it's quite clear that their giving was marked by graciousness and generousness. This was not the kind of offering that Paul had forced upon them, just trying to make himself rich by making them poor. No, this is gracious. This is free will. This is generous giving. And this example is not set before the Corinthians or before us just for our information. As we read beyond these words in verses 1 through 5, we will see that we need to learn from the generous giving of others. In this case, the Macedonians. So this description of the Macedonians' giving begins this classic section on giving. I say classic because there's nowhere else in the Scriptures that more powerfully and beautifully and directly sets forth how Christians should think about giving than these two chapters, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9. And if you were to look at the beginning of chapter 8 and the end of chapter 9, you would notice that this section begins and ends with a focus on the heart of Christians in giving. It's not focused on the mechanics. It's focused on the kind of heart that gives this way. And in the middle of these two bookends of grace at the beginning and grace at the end, Paul does deal with some practicalities of how this offering was going to be collected and administered. But God's grace surrounds this kind of giving. This is not giving by law or by specific rules and requirements. This is God's grace-inspired giving. In fact, letter A, such giving is the grace of God. Did you notice that as I was reading through this and as you were reading through it with me, that it is called the grace of God, their gift? Not just that God's grace was in it, but that it is God's grace. This kind of giving is the grace of God. It's easy when you read through these descriptions to become impressed with the Macedonians. When I'm talking about the Macedonians, I'm talking about this larger group of people. When we think of Macedonia and you go back into the book of Acts, this is Paul crossing over from what is modern-day Turkey into what is modern-day Europe. That's kind of the edge of Macedonia, northern Greece, so to speak. And it included churches like the Church of Philippi, the Church of Thessalonica, and the Church of Berea. Some of these areas in what is now modern-day Greece, some in what we might think of as just that southeastern portion of Europe today across from Turkey. You can read in the book of Acts about the founding of these churches. That's who Paul is talking about here, the Macedonians who were giving generously. And if you look into the book of Acts, you remember that the Thessalonians, especially from Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, as well as Paul's experience in Philippi, was marked by a lot of suffering. And so the Philippians, the Thessalonians, they suffered because of their faith in Christ, and yet they still gave generously and graciously. So it's easy to be impressed by the Macedonians' giving. But we need to be impressed even more by the grace of God. Not as much by the graciousness of the Macedonians, which is worth noting and honoring, but especially, most of all, by the grace of God that made it possible and that inspired it and drove it forward. As you're reading these things, be impressed with the grace of God, because it's the grace of God that impressed the Macedonians that led them to give this way. Just looking at the giving of others and their graciousness, their generosity, will lead to a kind of guilted giving. Do I give as much as they do? Unless you see that it was the grace of God that led them and enabled them to give that way. And then when you're impressed with the grace of God, you'll give like those kinds of people. The root for the word grace, as it's translated in English, appears 12 times in chapters 8 and 9. Four of these are in expressions of thanksgiving. You're familiar with the word Eucharist from Roman Catholic view of communion. That word just means to give thanks. But on two of those occasions, Paul just says what could be translated kind of awkwardly, grace to God, grace to God. That's expressing this idea that we are giving thanks because we are responding to his grace. His grace just flows through these two chapters. One of the commentaries that I'm reading on 2 Corinthians as I'm preparing the sermons each week, one of the authors wrote this about this idea of God's grace in these two chapters. It cannot be coincidental that the Greek word for grace, which is charis, so just think of my wife Carissa and you'll know the Greek word for grace. Cannot be coincidental that charis is found at the beginning and at the end of these two chapters to form an inclusio. An inclusio just means everything in the middle of this is included. This whole section's about grace. Just as the term occurs at or near the beginning and end of each of Paul's letters. You noticed that before? Paul typically begins his letters with grace to you and ends them with grace be with you. This term occurs at or near the beginning and end of each of Paul's letters, forming the opening chord and dying refrain of every Pauline symphony. Isn't that pretty? This is true of real Christian living, that it begins and ends with grace. Something we strongly emphasize as a body of believers, that the foundation of our living for God is not our goodness, it's His goodness to us in Christ. It's His grace. It's the foundation, it's the beginning, it's the end. We're wrapped up in it and it flows through it all. It's all inspired by, enabled by God's grace. Whenever you watch sports these days and you see athletes doing unnatural things, like somebody who plays for the Brewers who was no good coming back to the major leagues and hitting a lot of home runs. That's for Mike's sake. Or other players who didn't used to be any good and now all of a sudden they're really good. Or think back, whatever, 15 years ago and Mark McGwire and Sammy Sosa are hitting like 60, 70 home runs when nobody had done that for decades. In fact, nobody ever done that. You're thinking, something's going on here. They're probably on roids. Because when you do unnatural things, there must be some kind of explanation. This is kind of the idea that we should get when we look at Christians doing unnatural things. That can't just be attributed to who they are naturally. Something must be going on here. And that something that must be going on here inside of that Christian is God's grace. We should be looking for and noticing regularly these demonstrations, these evidences of God's grace at work in people's hearts. And when people give in unnatural, unexplainable ways, we should be thinking, that's God's grace at work inside of that person. Yes, honoring their generous, gracious giving, but even more, giving glory to God for His grace that's at work in their lives. These are unnatural actions that are explained here. In verse 2, Paul writes, in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. These words are unnatural because if we're honest, we are at base in our flesh, greedy and self-centered. I need to make sure I have my money to make sure I get what I think I need and beyond that what I want. That's what we are naturally. Now within our cultural framework and because of God's common grace that runs through life, people do sometimes give generously and graciously, but naturally, I mean, just let's look at our kids. They don't come out of the womb and they don't grow up as little kids generous and gracious. They're fighting to get what they want. And that's you and that's I. We're selfish. We're greedy. But Paul says here, their abundant joy in severe affliction. That's unnatural. Severe affliction. This wasn't just a little bit of persecution. This was severe affliction. And they weren't just a little bit joyful. They were abundantly joyful in the midst of their severe affliction. That's unnatural. That's God's grace. And that led into, that overflowed into a wealth of generosity. Not just a little bit of generosity, but a wealth of generosity. In their deep poverty. They weren't just kind of lower middle class. This is deep poverty. But ending in a wealth of generosity. That's unnatural. What's the explanation? It's God's grace. This is a strange equation, isn't it? The way that Paul expresses this, it kind of reads in my mind like an equation. This severe affliction plus this abundant joy plus this deep poverty equals a wealth of generosity. That's an unusual equation. Usually, severe affliction and deep poverty do not end in a wealth of generosity. What is thrown into the equation that leads to the wealth of generosity is this abundant joy. It's a key factor in this equation. So, letter B, such giving is joyful sacrifice. Their condition is described further in verse 3. Paul says they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own free will. They gave beyond their means, which means they were giving sacrificially. This hurt them to give from a financial perspective. Their financial advisors would not have encouraged them to give this way. It didn't fit in their budget. We see people spending beyond their means all the time. Sometimes when we look in the mirror, we see people spending beyond their means regularly. We don't nearly as frequently see people giving beyond their means. But that's what these Macedonians were doing because of God's grace in their life that led them to an abundance of joy, that made it end in a wealth of generosity, even though they were deeply impoverished and severely afflicted. Their attitude is ascribed to here. They gave of their own accord, of their own free will. This wasn't something that Paul had forced upon them. Further, he says this in verse 4, they were begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in relief of the saints. They're begging Paul, will you please let us give to the relief of the saints? Please don't turn us away. They're begging him earnestly for this. This makes me think of times where we're doing work around our house and Basil begs us for a chance to help. Again, that's not natural. But Basil loves to help. And so we'd be idiots to say, no, you can't help here. He really, really, really wants to help. He finds joy in helping like this. I'm grateful for that aspect of God's grace in his life. The Philippians, the Thessalonians, the Bereans are doing this with the Apostle Paul. Please let us give to meet the needs of these other saints. They're begging earnestly for the grace or the favor, same word, the grace or the favor of fellowship or participation in this service. This is the same word from which we get our role deacon. Begging for this opportunity to fellowship in this kind of ministry, this service. And this ministry was for the saints. This is the same collection that's mentioned several other places in the New Testament, including 1 Corinthians 16, Romans 15, and Galatians 2. Part of Paul's missionary focus. He was concerned for the poor Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, and he wanted the Gentile Christians throughout the rest of the Roman Empire to which he had gone to join in taking some of their wealth and giving it to the needy saints in Jerusalem. Something that was very important to Paul. To show this unity in the gospel between non-Jews and Jews, this love for one another that extended even outside of the city of Jerusalem. So there is generosity. There is, you could translate it also, liberality among the Macedonians, even in their affliction and poverty, there was. In this sense, I think we could say we should all be liberals. I say that on purpose because I know some of you hate hearing that. I'm not talking politically, so get off my back about that. But in a general sense, we all should be liberals in this sense of being generous and giving to people in their needs. That'll stick in your mind, some of you. We're going to talk later about giving with wisdom. It appears in this section. Here we're focused on the attitude, on the desire to give liberally, to give generously when we see people in need. This marked the attitude of the Macedonians because of their joyful response to God's grace to them, which led to a wealth of generosity from them. You could call this joyful sacrifice. You could also call it sacrificial joy. Just as this gift was the grace of God, this gift also was the joy of the Corinthian or the Macedonians flowing out to these other people in need in response to God's grace. Where does this all come from? It all comes from the grace of God, which produces joy in his people, which makes them generous and gracious to others. There's one more piece of the picture of the Macedonians' generous giving that we see in verse 5. Paul says, "In this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us." Letter C, such giving begins with giving yourself to God and others. Not just giving your money, but first of all, giving yourself to God and others. It wasn't just financial giving. It was a giving of themselves that went even further. All of me, all of my resources, all that I am, how can it be spent in sacrificial joy because of the grace of God to me to meet the needs of others? Giving myself. And if you've given yourself to God as his servant and to others in love for them, that I will do whatever is in my power to help meet their needs, then giving your money will just naturally follow. It's a significant part of the resources that God has given to us as persons to share for others in need. We are just stewards of God's grace. In whatever form God has granted to us grace, we are stewards of that grace to use it for the glory of God and the good of others. We need to see ourselves that way. When we get our paychecks each month or every other week or whatever it is, that God has given me this money as a steward. He hasn't just given me this money as an end to me only, but I am a steward of these resources for the good of others. And when I've given myself to him already so that I'm submissive to his will, I'm his servant, he's my master, it's going to just naturally flow out from us that we're going to steward his money granted to us for others in their needs the way that he directs. As we read on, we'll see that we are supposed to learn from this example. Not just to read this and be impressed by it and think, well, that was pretty cool 2,000 years ago. But to look at the example of the Macedonians and think that I'm supposed to give like this. Number two, carry through with your intention to give yourself. Look at verse 6. Accordingly, based on this example of the Macedonians, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. Carry through with your intention to give. The Corinthian Christians had the desire, they had the intention to give to the needy saints in Jerusalem, even before the Macedonians. We'll see in chapter 9, verse 2, it was the desire of the Corinthians to give to this that actually stirred up the Macedonians to give themselves to this need. So it was a good desire, it was a good intention, but it needed to be completed with their actions. We must carry through with our actions in response to these kinds of desires, these kinds of plans, because, letter A, giving is an essential Christian grace. It is of the essence of being a Christian that we give. In verse 6, Paul says he wanted Titus to complete among them this act of grace. Another reminder that giving is the grace of God. It's an act of grace from God through us to others. In verse 7, we see that this is right alongside other Christian graces. Paul goes on and says, "But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also." Giving is a grace like these other gifts from God to his people. Gifts in regard to our faith, gifts in regard to our speech, gifts in regard to our knowledge and the love of others for us and our love to them. Giving goes alongside those graces because it's an essential Christian grace. These graces that Paul mentions here, faith and speech and knowledge, are discussed at length in 1 Corinthians because the Corinthians were infatuated with the gifts of the Holy Spirit to them, especially the spectacular gifts of the Holy Spirit to them, speaking in tongues, prophesying, healing, special acts of faith. Corinthians were enamored of those things. God had indeed given them those graces, those gifts. But Paul had to deal with their pride and their self-centeredness about them in 1 Corinthians. They were using these gifts to express, "I'm really up there as a Christian because look at what the Spirit has enabled me to do." And Paul is kind of just burning that down and saying, no, God has given you these graces to use for the edification and encouragement of others. Instead of pride at the center of the use of these gifts, should be love. The Corinthians did have these graces from God. Paul is not making this up. They did have gifts in regard to faith and speech and knowledge. And along with them, there was other evidences of God's grace at work in their hearts, including their eagerness to be reconciled to the Apostle Paul. That meant God was at work in their hearts. The love for Paul in response to his love for them. This was a gift from God to them. Paul's love for them and their love back to Paul. That was something that was the result of God's grace at work in them. Another gracious blessing of God to them. This special relationship of love with the Apostle Paul. God had gifted them in many ways because of his grace to them. But these things, possessing these things, these special gifts, this special relationship, these weren't enough without generous giving. Because giving is an essential Christian grace. You can't leave it out. It's of the heart of being a Christian. The NFL draft was last week, something like that. Broncos' first-round draft pick is a left tackle. If you've watched them the last 2 years, they need an offensive line that can keep the quarterback from getting pummeled. And one of the weird things that was said about this tackle that they drafted, Garrett Bowles, is that he doesn't pass block very well, which seems really odd to me. Seems like that is an essential part of being a left tackle in the NFL, is that you can block people from leveling your quarterback when he drops back to pass. Like an essential part of being an offensive lineman, I think. I'm trusting that the Broncos know better than I know. Being a Christian, living out the graces of the Christian life, Christ's grace to you, it kind of doesn't make sense if you're just really bad at giving. You can do other stuff, but you don't give. Something deeply essential to being a Christian is missing if giving is not evidenced in your life. Giving is another gift of God's grace. That God gives this gift of a giving spirit that flows out into others' lives. So I've already told you need to be a liberal. I'm also going to tell you, you need to be a charismatic. In 1 Corinthians, we see that these gifts from God to his people, they're charisma. That's where the word charismatic comes from, these gifts of God. So in one sense, all Christians should be charismatics. Understand what I mean. God's grace flowing into us, giving us these gifts that flow out into other people's lives. This is an essential part of being a Christian that should not be absent in our lives. It's an essential Christian grace to be completed in action because, letter B, giving is evidence of genuine love. Paul is being very pastorally sensitive about how he addresses the Corinthians here. In verse 8, he says, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others, like the Macedonians, that your love also is genuine. Paul was concerned for the Corinthians. He wanted them to see these evidences of God's grace in their lives. He wanted other Christians to see the evidences of God's grace in the lives of the Corinthians. And he was concerned for the needy people in Jerusalem. And he wanted them to know of the love of the Corinthians for them. And giving is an evidence of genuine love that responds to people's needs. Like the Macedonians, Paul wanted the Corinthians to give willingly, not to be forced into giving by his apostolic authority, but responding with begging, let us be part of this gift. This establishes the principle of Christian giving for us, that it is willing, it is grace-driven. There are certainly instructions in the scriptures, and we ought to think about God's authority over our lives, responding to that as followers of Jesus, as his servants. But it starts with God's grace that makes us willing to give. Our giving should be marked, should be driven by our love for others more than it is our guilt over what people will think if we don't give like they do. It should be driven by love. Giving is evidence of genuine love. So Paul, and we with him, are able to appeal to this as Christians with faith. Because we believe that the great commandments have been embraced by true Christians, true followers of Jesus, to love God with all that we are and to love others as we love ourselves. We believe that's written into the heart of Christians because God writes his law on the hearts of believers in Jesus. He gives them a new heart in the gospel. And so we can expect that if we talk to Christians about people's needs, that they will love them because that's in their hearts, and that what will flow out from that then is giving. So we don't feel the need even to say, okay, you must give like this. Because God's grace is at work in our hearts as believers, which will flow out then in love and giving. I do recognize the tithe, giving 10% of our income, as instructive in the scriptures. There are many places throughout the Old Testament where we see tithes given. If you look at the tithing of the people of Israel, it ended up being quite a bit more than just 10%, because there were multiple tithes that they gave. But it is nowhere in the New Testament mandated of Christians. In places where it would have been very convenient for those who were encouraging giving to say, make sure you at least give 10%. Not least of all here in these two chapters. Paul could have said to the Corinthians, have you given your 10% yet? He doesn't. I don't believe that tithing is mandated of Christians, although I do think it's instructive when you're starting to think, how much should I give? That there's this tithe principle that runs through the Bible that gives you a benchmark. It's something good to start with or to shoot for. But we are giving not by legal mandate, but in response to God's grace in our lives that leads us to joyous love for other people. It's easier to remember love in our giving when we are responding to obvious needs. When someone doesn't have enough money to pay the rent because of some hardship in their life, that we're giving to them out of love for them. It can be harder to remember that when we're just collecting the offering each week. We're singing a song and we're not thinking about the fact that this gift is out of love for God and love for his people. I encourage you to force yourself to think about that, not just this morning, but each time that you give. Think about what that giving is going towards. And love should be behind that, not just your budget and what percentage that you feel mandated to give, but love should be present in that. I hope that you're feeling love for God and others when you are giving each time that you give. So connect all of your reasons for giving with love. That here at the end of our worship service, I am responding in another way in addition to my singing to show my love for God, that I'm giving financially. This is something that runs throughout the Bible, that people in response to God's grace to them give. Think about the fact that you are providing money that supports the work of God. Because I love him, because I love others, I want their needs to be met, I want the gospel to go out, I'm giving. Think about that when you're putting a check or an envelope in the offering box. Think about your love for other Christian workers, your desire that their needs be met so that they can carry on the work that God has called them to. Be thinking about those things when you give so that love rises up in your hearts, because love should be present in our giving. We can't say that we have love for others and ignore their material needs. John writes about this very clearly in his first letter that's part of our New Testament. How can we say that the love of God abides in us if we see somebody who's lacking in the world's goods and we have the ability to meet them and we don't? We have a special responsibility to give to people's needs, especially to other believers. In Galatians 6, Paul says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. especially those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ, but also others. Seeing people's needs and responding to them in love that leads us to give because of God's grace to us. So we must carry through with giving, not just have it as some idea in our mind, some plan we never follow through with. We must complete the desire in actual giving because it is an essential grace of the Christian life. It is evidence of genuine love. And because of this, we see that giving is at the heart of the gospel of Jesus. Verse 9, Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." This is one of those just heavenly expressions in our Bibles. How absolutely, incredibly glorious and beautiful is this? To think about the infinite riches of Jesus Christ. You can't even imagine that. We cannot imagine how infinitely rich Jesus Christ is. But he willingly became impoverished to make us rich with him. This is the gospel. Christ has everything. We are deeply in need. And so he shares with us his infinite riches through his own very deep sacrifice of himself. I don't know what else to think of to say to you if you haven't already embraced Jesus. But to think about his infinite riches as God, willingly sacrificing those infinite riches to become a man, and not a rich man, a poor man, who suffered miserably, who took upon himself on the cross the sins of his people and died for them under the judgment of his own Father. That's how poor he became, hanging naked on the cross. God, infinitely rich God. There's nothing more attractive than that. That God became poor to make you rich. So receive him. Trust in him. Receive the riches he gives you by his death and resurrection. His becoming poor. Turn from yourself and embrace him. And if this is the heart of Christianity, the infinitely rich God becoming poor that we might become rich, it will be demonstrated then in our giving. And Jesus has saved us from our self-centered greed. He's made us gracious. It's part of his saving work so that we will reflect in our lives his own generous, sacrificial giving. He gave us true riches so that we can sacrifice monetary riches. I don't have to have this money or that thing I want to buy with this money because that's not what my life is about. My life is about what God has given me in Christ. That is the deep kind of joy and contentment in Christ that enables us to give sacrificially. Because we already have all we need in Christ. He's also showed us what this looks like. Setting aside our own physical interests for the good of others, as he did when he came to earth, lived this life, and died on the cross for our sins. And this kind of giving is distinctively Christian. There are wealthy people like Bill Gates who give very big amounts of money, but not to the point of totally impoverishing themselves. Bill Gates gives a lot of money. He doesn't live in a slum. Jesus' giving goes far deeper, while also him in the first place being far richer than Bill Gates could ever hope to be. Jesus embraced poverty down to that level. And for that to flow out in the lives of Christians, something unnatural has to happen. The grace of God in Christ has to happen in our hearts to make us give like that. This kind of generous, sacrificial giving with the giving ourselves is from Christ. It's like Christ. And all these things that Christ is and has done for us compels us to give as his disciples without any need for legal demands. When you are infatuated with Jesus, when you are enthralled with his sacrifice on your behalf, nobody has to tell you, you must give this percentage of money. And this desire that arises when we think about God's grace to us in Christ must be completed in our actions. Look at verses 10 and 11. And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. So it's not just the duty of giving, it's also a willingness to do it. But it's not just the willingness to give, it's also carrying through with our intention in actually giving to others. Paul had encouraged this gift. We go back to 1 Corinthians 16, you see Paul instructing the Corinthians to lay aside something every week towards this collection. But the circumstances had interrupted this intention to give. Perhaps some strife between them and Paul. They were caught up in that. Because of that, maybe questioning whether they ought to give to this need or not. Also, probably the false teachers that we're going to deal with in chapters 10 through 13. It's quite possible that they were demanding from the Corinthians money in patronage to them that they didn't have then to give to the needy saints in Jerusalem. Whatever the case, they had not followed through with their intention to give. Now reconciliation has been achieved between the Apostle Paul and the Corinthians, and out of that then, the collection needs to be restored as well. And the last words that I just read to you in this statement of the Apostle Paul are significant. He says that you need to complete it out of what you have. And there's more on this in the next words beginning in verse 12. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance might supply your need, that there may be fairness or equality. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Number three, very quickly. Give as God has provided for you, as he has provided for you. This answers the potential question the Corinthians might have had, as well as what you might have. Should I give to the point of impoverishing myself so that now I'm dependent on others to give to me? This is counterproductive. This isn't what God intends. This is not what's being expressed here. It's not what God requires. Letter A, God does not ask for more than you have. Verse 12 again, if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. So don't despair if you have nothing to give, or more likely, I should say, if you have little to give. Don't despair. God is not demanding that you give more than you are capable of giving. But if you have just a very little, don't hide that singular talent that God has given to you to invest for his sake. Invest it, even if it's only one. Be like the widow who cast in her last mite. Give what you have. Be willing to give what you have, but don't despair over what you don't have. And remember, if you have very little financially to give, that giving yourself in service is of great value too. In fact, it's an even greater priority that you must give yourself first to God and to others. Remember also, letter B, that God gives to us to share with each other. Verse 13, again, I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. Paul's still answering possible objections. He's not just elevating the Jews in Jerusalem, the Jewish Christians, above the Christians in Corinth and in Macedonia, as though he would be happy if the Gentile Christians were poor so that the Jewish Christians could be rich. That was not his intent. The circumstance at hand was that the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem were very needy. The Corinthians had abundance. And Paul is wanting them to think, what is God doing here? My abundance is not all for me. Why has God given me an abundance like he has? In part, it's so that I can meet the needs of others. He wanted them to see God in this, in their abundance. Not just that I'm a better worker than they are, I'm just more skilled, I'm more talented, I've worked harder. But that God has blessed me so that I can be a blessing to others. He wanted them to see this in love. He appeals to an example or an illustration of this from Israel's wilderness journey in verse 15. As it's written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, whoever gathered little had no lack. He's talking about the manna. When God sent the manna to his people, he sent them enough to meet their needs. He didn't want them to be getting fat off of it. So those who gathered more than they needed, what was more than they needed, they didn't get to eat it and get fat off of it. And those who were able to gather little, perhaps they were somehow disabled and unable to gather as much as others, they still had plenty. This is focused on God's provision. He was meeting their basic needs. And so it is in the world of Christianity today that God intends for the needs of his people to be met by his people. There's a fairness, there's an equality because we are bound together in Christ. And Paul is not talking about, nor am I talking about, communism. This is not compelled by a government. It's not a redistribution of wealth. It's not complete equality so that every Christian has the exact same amount of money. That's not what's being considered here. But instead, it's like the early church that's described in the book of Acts. People who were willing even to sell possessions that they had because others in their local body didn't have enough to meet their basic needs. That's the kind of giving that we're talking about. And this can be tricky. It's possible to give to others in such a way that they become dependent upon us and are no longer being responsible to earn the kind of money that they should earn to give to others. But don't let that reality move you to a point where you fail to give just because you're making the excuse that they're going to waste it or become dependent. Do think about that wisely, but don't let that drive out from your heart generosity and graciousness. This also implies that we can expect that God is going to give us something to give. God is going to meet our needs. He's also interested in blessing us in abundance so that we can, at least first on our priority list, give to others in their needs as well. We'll see more on this in chapter 9, verses 6 and following. But you can give with faith in God's provision. That's what enables you to give sacrificially. If he's laying it on my heart to give to this person in need, I can trust that he's going to give me more for my own needs and to give again. So give with faith. Even after we're done this morning and we're giving our offerings, be thinking about that. Be praying that. Lord, I'm responding to your grace to me and love for you and love for others. And I trust that you're going to meet my needs so that I can keep on giving. Pray for the ability to give. Brothers and sisters, let's fix our attention on the grace of God in Jesus Christ. His own generous giving through his own poverty. That's where we start if we want to become gracious and generous in our giving. when you think about God's grace to you and his son, Jesus Christ, that will give you the joy. That will give you the riches that you need to sacrifice for others. Because you already have all that you need in Jesus Christ. To sacrifice your time, to sacrifice your energy, to sacrifice your possessions and your money for the good of others because of what Christ has sacrificed to make you spiritually rich and joyful. Look then at what God has given you to give. What do I have? What am I able to give because of what God has given to me? And as I give it, trusting his grace to meet my needs and to enable me to give even more. And brothers and sisters, don't just leave this in the realm of your thoughts or your desires, but carry through with it. Put it into your budget. And what you have planned to give, don't just wait for another week and another week or another opportunity or another opportunity. Give it. Complete the action. Let's give graciously. Because in Christ Jesus, we keep on receiving grace upon grace from our Lord. Pray with me. Our God, we praise and thank you for your grace to us in Jesus Christ. We are eternally thankful for that grace. Let that dominate our lives and make us eager to be gracious. Please give to us so that we can give to others. And when we give to the others to the point of sacrifice, please provide for our needs and enable us to give again. Please fill us up with joy in Jesus Christ that makes us overflow in a wealth of generosity, even in the face of our severe affliction or deep poverty, so that Christ might be glorified in the lives of us, his people, because of what he has done for us and what he is to us. We pray these things in his name. Amen.